Blog Talk Radio.
Many mysteries being unveiled, many secrets of the kingdom being revealed to the true seekers of Yahweh God. Many secrets, for God says, I will share my secret with you. I'll share my secret with you, even the hidden mysteries and the hidden treasures of darkness that have been concealed, not of satanic darkness, but of my covering. How many of you want to hear to know the secret of the Lord? Well, they who dwell where? In the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the wings of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my rock, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Praise the Lord. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Amen.
Yes, we do, Father. Yes.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Father, that we may know you in such a way that we can say in all sincerity, there is none like you. No one has done so great a thing as you have. Oh, we bless you. We praise you. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, the Spirit cannot hold back. Release, 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 release the glory. Hallelujah. Glory unto you. You are true. You are true. You are true. Everything about you is real. Everything about you is real. Father, Almighty God, the greatest is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Oh, Lord, the best is yet to come. Hallelujah. For there is a consuming fire at the end of this trial, saints. It is a burning, consuming fire. And the Lord says, as you go through, you watch and see how the light will grow brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Keep your eyes on the light and keep your eyes on the door. Keep your eyes steady and focused. And walk through it, for you've come to a narrow place. You've come to a narrow place. And this is a moment not to be frivolous, not to be loose, but to tighten up and walk through this remaining moment. And you're going to see the glory on the other side. You're going to see the glory. You're going to see it. You're going to walk in it. You're going to live in it. And it is going to be brilliant, and you are going to skip like the calves out of the stalls, and you are going to rejoice with the Lord your God, and you're going to say, you're not going to be able to contain it. Everywhere you go, you're going to be shouting the glory. Hallelujah. It is truth. This is no man-made vision. This is the truth of Yahweh. Hallelujah. So, trust Him. Trust His Word. Trust the Lord. And believe that there are great moments ahead. Great things. Mighty things. Mighty things that you have not known. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you have not known. Secret things. Fenced in things. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory. Amen. Yes, yes, yes. It's there. Hallelujah. It, praise God. And we're going to minister the Word of God tonight in a little book called Nehemiah. If you'll turn to Nehemiah, it's on page 606. Huh? Isn't that great? 606. Hello, Rosemary. How are you? Hello, Janet. Good, good, good. What a glorious morning it was, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, glory, glory. It's right, it's glorious. I'm glad that we're here together for these moments because what I'm going to share with you, I'll let you judge it, but I believe that Father God, you see, it's good to have information about things that are going on around and about us. That's really good. But I believe what the body of Christ really needs right now is to know what the Father is thinking. to know what his heart is. Father, what are you thinking? What are you wanting to share? What are you doing? Thursday night, I guess, Dad, it happened on Wednesday night. Mr. B and I, on Wednesday night is one of our nights off. That's the night where our family doesn't do anything. And on Wednesday night, Dad said, I want to watch that movie called Facing the Giants. Has anybody seen Facing the Giants? Let me tell you, we've seen it 5 or 6 times. And I thought, okay, well, let's watch it again. And it was better this time than it was the other 5 or 6 times. Well, here's what happened in the movie. Y'all remember where the coach repented and the dullness was gone and the fire came and the rain came? And he was now training the football team, remember? And he went to the defensive squad and he said, folks, he said, men, I want to tell you something. There was an Old Testament scripture, he said, in the book of Nehemiah. And he said, and what those people did was they built a wall. They built a wall, but there were very few of them, and they had very limited resources. And I want you to build me a wall on defense. Now, he's talking football, but he's using Nehemiah as an example. And so Dad and I were watching the movie. We were laughing. We were crying. We were jumping for joy. We were having a good old time watching that whole movie. It was awesome. The inspiration, the anointing was really there. Well, that was Wednesday night. Thursday, 2 hours before going on the air, I was sitting in my easy chair. And I had my word, and I said, Lord, I'm ready. What is it you want to bring on the air tonight? I opened my Bible to the exact page on Nehemiah, which I hadn't been in over a year. And I was in Nehemiah chapter 6, where it literally says in the heading, the wall is completed. And I read this verse in verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, the first thing that surprised me is that I remember so inwardly about facing the giants and the coach saying, it's time to build a wall. You've got to build me a wall. And I read verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And that number caught me for some reason. Now, this is on Thursday night. And for some reason, while we were at the dinner table, I asked Dad to see his calendar. I wanted to know how many days it was before the Feast of Tabernacles. And guess what? It was 52 days. From Friday, the next day, which would have been August 10th yesterday, 52 days till September 30th at the setting of the sun, the tabernacles began. And I said, Father, what's going on here? I said, you know, we celebrate tabernacles since 1989. It is your glorious feast at the end of the year. It is one of the richest, most fruitful feasts that we could ever know. We've never not seen someone's life change during that time and us grow exponentially. I said, Wednesday night, you were showing me through a movie. This man was talking about building a wall. Now I'm getting this scripture, and now I'm seeing that it's 52 days away to tabernacles, and you want a wall built in 52 days. What wall do you want to be built? Now, you can imagine, you'd probably go through those same questions, wouldn't you? Lord, what are you showing me here? Why have I opened my Bible to the exact verse of a movie that touched my heart so deeply the night before? What is this? And I went on the air not knowing what the wall was. I didn't know. I had all kinds of ideas. And as I was speaking over the airwaves, it became apparent what the wall was. And God said, this is our assignment. We have 52 days to build a wall up until Tabernacles 2012. You can't tell me that the Feast of Tabernacles 2012 is not going to be a significant feast. It is going to be a very significant time of gathering around the world. Those of you who ever listened to the Hebrew Nation, they said that this October there'd be a surprise, but Yahweh God was going to have a surprise too. And that God was going to literally use the Feast of Tabernacles to draw His people into rural places around the world to celebrate His feast, and it would be a time of protection. I didn't say that. The Hebrew Nation did. It's a radio broadcasting station. So I thought, there's a lot surrounding this whole idea of tabernacles. But what is this wall that you want built? And I'm going to tell you right up front what it is. Brother Scott, and for all of you who are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you what God said, and then let you judge it for yourselves. God said that wall represents relationships that have been destroyed that need to be built again. The Lord was making it so abundantly clear as I was going through the book of Nehemiah on the air that the wall at one time, I want you to imagine Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was the greatest temple that could ever have been seen in that time in the earth. It was glorious from what we understand. We weren't there, but we were told of the magnificence of that temple and the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. But after the Babylonian captivity, going into Babylon for 70 years, the Babylonians had destroyed the temple. And they had broken down everything concerning the temple, and the wall was destroyed, and Jerusalem was in rubbles. And by the time 70 years later that the remnant came back, Judah, they came back few in number, they had very little resources, they went back to Jerusalem, and what did they see? They saw burnt out, destroyed place that was once the dwelling place of Yahweh Himself. And that wall at one time was glorious, and the temple was glorious, and everything was glorious. And God was saying that there are people in the body of Christ who have shared intimacy in the body of Christ, whose relationships have been destroyed. He said, look at the wall now of relationships in the body of Christ. And people who once enjoyed sweet fellowship have become bitter rivals and enemies. Huh? This is happening all over the world. And the condition of the church, when you look at Nehemiah, he was the guy that went out and viewed the city and the wall by himself. And he looked at the city and he said, it's in rubbles. And he was weeping and fasting. And he was saddened by the condition of his nation, of the dwelling place of Yahweh. And today I believe that God is showing some men and women that the condition of the church is in rubbles. It's in ruins in many ways. It is not the glorious tabernacle that Yahweh wants us to be. He says, but I'm going to begin the restoration by rebuilding the wall first. I want the wall built. And so I went through the scriptures and I started in chapter 2, verse 17. But how can you... Every bit of this is alive. But in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. The building of the wall, the building of these relationships, is going to take away the reproach that the enemy has sent among us. You see, the devil has reproached the Israel of God, the Jerusalem of God, if you will. If I may, without stepping on anyone's toes, if we could just look at Jerusalem as a type and shadow of the church, as a type and shadow of the church, we would see that the church is in distress. How many people have you known that are in distress? The condition of the church is in distress. We're handling it. We're surviving. We're not being buried. We're not going under. We're still here. Praise God. And we're still here faithfully. Praise God. But God's got a lot better for us than just surviving. Even though the Word of God says those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, right? You know that word remain in the Greek means what? Survive. It means those who are alive and survive what's coming down the pike. So we're going to survive. But here, this building of the wall to Nehemiah represented a removal of a reproach. And you remember in the days of Joshua when they crossed over and God said, you'll have no more reproach. The reproach of Israel has been rolled away this day, on that prophetic day that they crossed over into the promised land. There has been a reproach on the people of God. The body of Christ has been under reproach. And that reproach is because we're so divided and broken. But Nehemiah is coming and he's saying, we're going to rebuild the wall. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And the Lord is saying, how many of you would be a wall builder? How many of the people that are here and around and about? And this is how it works with this. As we go through this story, the success of the wall being built in record time with a few people and limited resources, the success is that each family built the wall in front of their home. In other words, the restoration has to begin at home. The building of the relationship has to begin at home with the husband and the wife, or the children and the parents, or the roommates that live together, or whatever the circumstances may be, or the single man or woman that lives alone. There has to be a building up of a wall that represents defense and protection from the incoming of the enemy. Come on. You're hearing? All right. So now that God is saying in verse 19, here's our problem. But. Someone say but. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, an Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Let me tell you, what I'm sharing with you tonight is a heavy responsibility for you and for me. Because we're talking about something, if you can get this, if any of you have ever had a terrible relationship or a relationship that was good that went bad, you know how difficult it could be to reunite. Because the devil that broke that relationship and had brought reproach and scattered and division, now there's the will of God, the Spirit of Yeshua is coming back saying, I want those relationships restored. I want them rebuilt again. Well, the moment you begin to say, okay, let's go ahead and build, the Tobias spirit comes. And the Tobias spirit says, are you kidding me? We broke that relationship. We're going to destroy it for good. You are not going to rebuild that wall. That's the opposition that we are up against. That is a spiritual opposition. And I believe without the power of the Ruach Kodesh, the Holy Spirit, we cannot get this work done. And yet it says in verse 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build, but you, Tobiah, and all you bad guys, have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Anybody that would resist the building of these relationships has no portion, no inheritance, and no right in this work. So in other words, the people that are going to come together to build are going to be of the same mind. They are going to be like-minded. They are going to have a desire to work and a mind to work and an ability to come together. But there are some challenges along the way. It says in chapter 3. Well, let's go to chapter 4. Those are a lot of names there. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Didn't somebody come up to me today and say they heard something and indignation? That was you today, right? You said God kept telling you about indignation. Well, this Sanballat spirit, when it hears that the children of God are working to build the wall, he comes wroth and angry, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. That's a spirit. Verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? And will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? How many of you know that the Word of God tells us that we are spiritual stones? How many of you know that once in our lives, we have been in intimate fellowship with the body of Christ, and when that intimacy was there and connected, there was the beautiful glory and the wonderful majesty of Christ in us, the hope of glory, shining forth. Things were working well. Things were working right. There was vision. There was purpose. There was identity. Everything was right. But again, through the fire of the enemy, through the wrath of the enemy, the wall destroyed, relationships destroyed, and now people are in ruins. People's lives have been shipwrecked. People's lives have been broken. People's lives have been embittered and poisoned and resentful. People have fallen into a place where they're nothing but burned stones. And what is the devil doing over that? He relishes over that. He rejoices over that because he knows it was him that did it. He knows that he had this power, or believes he had it. God really gave it to him, as God always does. But the devil was rejoicing over this, and now they're mocking, saying, what are you going to do, take all these broken people and make something out of them? Well, it says in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Just a little fox on that wall, break it down. Verse 4, here is his response of Nehemiah. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head. And give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. You see, the builders wanted to build. The builders had a mind to build. The builders had a mind to work. They wanted to get on with the work, but this spirit of antagonism was right there, mocking, scoffing, and warring against the desire of the builders to get this wall. Now, why were they building the wall? For whose glory? For the glory of Yahweh. For the glory of the King. You know, the only time your relationship, when you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that a husband and a wife represents who? Christ and the church. And why is it so important for a husband and wife to be one and knit together and unified together? Because it gives glory to Jesus Christ. All relationships in Christ that are together, they bring glory to Him. Nothing of itself is to itself. Everything is unto Him. So when children get together with children, it's unto Him. When parents are working together with spouse, it's unto Him. Ultimately, that's the mindset. Verse 6 goes on to say, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now let me just say this right now. We're now at 50 days that we have until Tabernacles. And I'm hearing the Spirit of God say, you have 7 weeks. I believe if Yahweh had His way, this message would be preached in all churches in this whole Northwest region. In some way, they would have the revelation, the ministers in those ministries, and they would be telling their people, it's time for us to work. And we're going to begin our work in our midst. We want healing. We want restoration. We want recovery. We're going to do this thing. We're going to do it by the power of God, and God of heaven will prosper us in the work that we're going to do. But, in verse 7, someone say, but again. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. There will always be a warring spirit when it comes to the restoration of God's people. There's always going to be opposition to any true work of Yahweh God. If your marriage is truly joined together by God, then there will be opposition against it from becoming what it's supposed to be. If your family is connected to the eternal purpose of Yahweh God, then there will be opposition against it. Do you hear what I'm saying? If the congregation or in a ministry is connected to the eternal purpose of Yahweh God, it will face opposition because it is impossible to have anything to do with God on this earth and not be opposed. Because the God of this world will do everything in His power and use every resource available to Him to make sure that the purposes of God do not go forward in the earth. But God says, no, I have a people who love Me with an everlasting love as I have loved them. I know there's a people that will overcome and will get this job done. Now we're going deep as to who the real, true sons and daughters of Yahweh God are. They are not the slanderers. They are not the gossips. They are not the backbiters and the whisperers. These are the people that have an ability to throw off all that stuff of opposition and go through the power of the Holy Spirit and say, I will do not for me, but for my Father. And I don't believe for one second that Nehemiah was just having an old thing, a building program. I believe that God put it in his heart to build this wall. And then it says in verse 9, in spite of the opposition, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, what is the watch that you and I are going to need for the next 7 weeks? How do we guard against the enemy coming in and stopping us from doing what Yahweh wants us to do, what Father wants us to do? What do we do? How do we guard against this? I believe there's one thing that God put into my heart. There's probably several things, but one thing for sure I know. We have to guard against any unforgiveness in our hearts. I believe if we allow a spirit of offense or a spirit of unforgiveness to come into us, Satan will win the day. And so one of the things we have to do is guard our hearts against that, because it will spoil the work of God. Now, if we're more interested in protecting ourselves, then we will. But if we're more interested in the glory of God, what He wants to build up in spite of what has been done, then we will guard against an unforgiving spirit towards everyone and anyone. Search your heart right now. If you're going to be a builder, now remember, Nehemiah is a type and shadow of Christ Jesus. And the builders represent the fivefold ministry of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. The question is, are you going to be a builder? Will you be a builder in the house of Yahweh God? Will you connect the ministries? Will you be a connector and a joiner and gather together? Or, because anything other than that doesn't work. He wants His people to come together now. And He's telling us we had 52 days until the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Ingathering. That's the feast where all the people of God are to come together and celebrate their King. But how can we do that if we are divided? And He doesn't want just one little tribe over here and one little tribe over here. The whole purpose of Tabernacles is to gather the tribes together as one new man in the earth. And there, allow the explosion of the Spirit through many vessels to minister life to the body. Bring healing and restoration to the body. Can you hear that? This is Father's heart right now. This is what He wants. This is what Jesus wants. He is the Nehemiah of our moment. He is the Nehemiah. He is saying, I'm hurting for my people. And I want them all to be built up again. And you are going to be the builders. And builders, don't be discouraged, because you're going to face the Tobias. You're going to face the Ammonites. You're going to face the Arabians in the Spirit. And so we see, it goes on and says in verse 10, and Judah said, and Judah was sent there to build. Remember, they were the remnant. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. What is he saying? The burden bearers, the builders, their strength is getting weak. Why? Because there was so much work to do. There was so much opposition growing against them. They were getting tired. They were getting weakened. And so Judah is now confessing. They're literally speaking forth, we are not able. Verse 11, they continue, Judah did, and our adversary said, this is what they're, now they're going to repeat the adversary. Our adversary said that they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So they heard a bad report that the enemy was coming to destroy them. And now they receive that report because they're repeating that report as though it's true. And it's part of the reason why they were saying, we don't want to do this. Let me tell you how this is going to work in the next 50 days of your life and my life. There are going to be moments you're going to say, man, this is too hard. I can't do this. In fact, I don't want to do this. Those thoughts are going to come into your mind, but they're not your own. They are not the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will only be speaking one thing to your heart and mind. Forgive, love, and build. Forgive, love, and build. And when we listen to the other stuff, we're going to come under its influence. And we can't waste time coming under the influence of an evil spirit that's speaking lies in any direction. Okay? So, verse 12 goes on to say, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto them, they said unto us 10 times from all places, whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon us. So this threat was great. And so here's what Nehemiah did. Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and unto the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Didn't a man this morning during Zadok worship stand up and say something about the number 6 as a number to fight? I was listening to that going, oh Lord, there's another witness. The next 50 days we are going to have to fight for our families. Fight for our relationships, not to allow Satan to keep them destroyed. Why? You have to recognize, and I do, that these relationships, this wall, has been broken. It has been broken. And there are burnt stones, but Yahweh God is saying, by the Spirit of the Lord, I'm going to bring it back together again. Will you be a builder with me? Will you be a builder? Will you be an encourager? Will you be an exhorter? Will you humble yourself? Will you confess your sins? Will you forgive one another? Will you care for one another? Will you join with one another and love one another? For what reason? My own selfish reason. Maybe my pride has been hurt by your actions, or yours by mine. Or maybe one of 100 reasons to protect self, I'm not willing to forgive, or whatever the case may be. But this next 50 days, this isn't about us. I don't know about you, but I'm going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If we build this wall in this region, and we connect in this region, you know, they said the building of that wall was record timing. They got things done so fast, it was almost miraculous. And we may say, you know, organizers would say, wow, 52 days to build this thing for Tabernacles, or, you know, this is a lot of work, there's so much to do. But if we have a mind to work, the God of heaven will prosper us, and we could come together in the appointed place of the Lord and celebrate His feast and find the glory that can only come if the body of Christ has been brought back together again. It's a tough challenge, isn't it? It's a tough word. You've got to bite the bullet. We've got to humble ourselves. We have to be willing to forgive. We have to reach out. We have to be touchable. And we have to find a way. For only one thing. For Jesus Christ. Now is the time to live for Jesus Christ like we've never lived for Him before. And if we can give these next 49 to 50 days to Him, in utter abandonment of the reproach, in utter abandonment of divisive spirit, and things that never should come out of the mouth of anyone against any of God's people. If we are willing to do that, and if we have a mind to work, and we have an ability to start using our resources to build up one another in the body of Christ, to speak well, to say, come on, let's go out to lunch and let's talk about it. Let's go out to dinner, let's talk about it. Hey, let's just get together. We need to resolve this issue. Now, who's going to be the first one to do it? That's always the hard part. Well, I'd be willing to do it if they called me first. Huh? If they called me first. If they asked me to forgive them, okay, well now I can move. But this is too urgent to be waiting for other people. Right now is a time for the body of Christ to come together. It's a time for healing. And I believe that God is making this so clear to us, the way that He did, that He has something for us during His Feast of Tabernacles. You see, it's His party. We're just invited to go. You see? And in for us, we're just hosting our little part here. We're going to host it. We've been doing it since 1989. But it's His party, His feast. And as we are invited to come and we show up with relationships restored, well, who knows what God will do? Who knows what kind of revelation will come forth in the body of Christ? Who knows the glory of God that could be poured into us to take us through the season to come? I wouldn't want to go into the great tribulation with relationships divided. Because it's not fun. Someone say fun. It's not fun being divided in the body of Christ. It's not fun seeing the wall broken down. It's not fun going to churches down the street or going somewhere and seeing a few people in there. There needs to be such a reviving, such a birthing, such an exponential growth that will take place in this region, that God would shake loose the people that need to come and receive the fullness of Christ. Everywhere. Everywhere. And so we continue on here. We look at verse 13 or verse 15. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us. You see, it all sounds so good, doesn't it? Man, what a great plan. We're going to build this wall. But when our enemies heard, well, that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing. I love this, that we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone to his work. When our enemies found out, verse 16, it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears and shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. Everybody is now working together for the cause of the king. They which builded on the wall, and they that had bear burdens, with those that laded, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. You know the sword that is by your side is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many of you know that your weapon is the Word to fight against the thoughts of the enemy? Don't just think that, hey, you know, there was so much slander and there was so much evil and there was so much brokenness and there was so much horribleness that destroyed this thing that all of a sudden we're just going to pretend like everything's okay. It's going to require a determination to glorify Yahweh God. And then when the enemy comes in and starts accusing our brethren for what they used to do, that's when we're going to have to take the sword of the Spirit and slay that thing. Say, no, I forgive my brother. I forgive my sister. I love my brother. I love my sister. They have already confessed the word. We have already forgiven. That's a done deal. We're building together. Get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Now, as he continued with this in verse 19, I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. You see, I believe that if we're willing to do this, God will fight for us. And listen, there are forces in this region that are gloating over the reproach of divisiveness that has happened to the body of Christ in this region. I'm telling you, there are dark forces that are gloating over divorces, over children that are leaving the home and getting on drugs. And there are forces that are just gloating over their ability to divide everything that God seems to want to do. They are gloating over the fact that they stop movements. They know how to limit people. They know how to divide enough. They know just how to do it. They're very tactful forces. But God will fight for those of us, though we be few, and though the work be large, though the resources be little, God will fight for us, each one, Each one of us in our little part. You see, you want God on your side at this point. You and I want God on our side because if God be for us, if God be for us, come on, our job now is to do His work. And He wants unity back in the body of Christ because it is in the unity that the oil drips down the beard of Aaron. It is the blessing is commanded where there is unity in the body of Christ. How good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Ah, Jesus said, Father, make them one as you and I are one. Now, folks, listen, this pastor wants unity in the body of Christ. We want unity in the body of Christ. And we want to see the government of God come to power within the body. And we want to see that spiritual authority, that godly government, that servant government come to power so that the church could be set in order again. How many of you believe the church needs to get back into order? And it's not going to be ordered by a whip and a rod. It's going to be ordered by divine authority. Government of God. Spiritual government of God. David's coming out of the caves of Adullam. Joseph coming up out of the caves of prison. It is going to be a people coming forth from their wilderness experience with the glory of God and the ability to bring order to the house. To bring peace, to bring harmony, to bring unity. You know what it's like? It's like a family. Many of our inner cities, we're told about 78% of inner city families are fatherless. You go to one of those homes, if she's a real hard-working mama, she'll beat that boy that's getting out of line. She'll yell and she'll put the fear of herself into them kids. But there's nothing like when father comes back into the house with authority. And when the father comes back into the house with authority, now most of the kids are going to have an attitude problem with him. Well, where were you? But he's going to come with the glory of God. He's going to know how to deal with each one of those hearts to bring it back into peace because behind all the anger of our children is a desire to be accepted and no longer abandoned and to be received and to be loved by their fathers. I'm telling you, it's the truth. The children need the fathers again, and that's one of the promises that Malachi made, that in that day, he's going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children. And we are his children. We are his children. And we want our father to come back to the house. We don't want anybody else to control it. We want our father to come back into the house with his heart. With his heart. And he must express his heart through vessels. He must. It's still true. But what vessels will he choose? What vessels will he choose? It says in verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. You know what it would be like? It would be like every one of us in this congregation and other congregations that would be called by Yahweh to start building this wall, if we stayed in constant contact for 50 days, in brotherly love. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? What do you need? How can I help? What's necessary? Everybody working together because the enemy has been able to divide by pulling people apart. And you know what? We have to remember how we got where we are. We must remember how we got here. It was not the work of a man. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. We would call it almost miraculous how we got here. I'll tell you a little personal story. This very building that we're in right now was miraculous. For those of you who have not heard, before this building existed, there were no walls. There was no building here. We put on a Feast of Tabernacles cruise going down to the Mexican Riviera in 2004 or 2005. I forget the year. And there were people on that cruise ship. There was a Pastor Chuck Wirth and his wife named Dee. There was a Beth and Ted Olson. There was a George and Pat Wright. There was a Lori Bankston. There were several other people that were on that ship that we met for the first time because I had preached over near Branson. I was asked to preach at a conference. And while I was at that conference, I've never been to Arkansas before in my life. And there I was over at the Claycroft Conference Center speaking with Van Tanner and some other guys. I don't remember what it was about, but I met my Uncle Paul who lived on Holiday Island. Hadn't seen him in 20 years. Uncle Paul and I are going fishing and we're doing all this stuff. And I'm speaking at this conference. He's taking me all over Eureka Springs. Well, I was at that conference. After that conference, the following fall is when we had our 2005 or 4 Feast of Tabernacles. We were on the ship in 2004, Pat says, and the people that we met over there, many of them were on the ship, and they were telling us about how one day they were going to build a building in this place called Bella Vista, and there was some work that they were going to do, and they were thinking about it, and I was listening with half an ear. I didn't, you know, have a clue, and Pat was showing a little bit more interest than I was at the time, because I just, you know, was just, okay, there's a building going up in a place I've never seen before, heard of before. What does that mean? I hope it works for you. Well, here's the funny thing. This was the funny thing. All these years later, in 2009, on October 4th, we left the state of California. Because for 3 years, the Lord had been preparing our hearts. And because of meeting with Uncle Paul in Eureka Springs, several months later, I was in Louisiana preaching. This big, tall, black guy came up to me and... Big black guy, look at me. Brother, you believe what you're teaching? Yes, I do. Do you walk your walk? Yes, I do the best I can. We need to talk. And for hours, he kept talking to me. And he said at the last time, now, do you know where to go when everything collapses? I said, yeah, I'm going to Mount Zion, my pet answer. He says, that's nice. Do you know where to go where everything collapses? The Holy Spirit said, answer his question and listen to him. And I said, no, I never thought of it. He says, have you ever heard of Eureka Springs, Arkansas? I said, I was just there in Eureka Springs months ago. So I knew now, when we left California, where to go? This was the region. But the day we showed up here, on October 4th, we were over at the Walmart in Bentonville. And I'm online, on one line, Patricia and Frank and Carmen, I think, were together, they were on another line, and I'm talking to a sheriff. Yeah, we just moved out here from California, and here we are. I guess I was talking loud enough that when I left, some woman came behind me saying, excuse me, excuse me. And Patricia turned around and said, yes. And she said, oh, I just overheard you talking, and I want to welcome you to the region. And something to the effect, I don't know if you guys are Christians or not, but we have a meeting place. We'd like to invite you to come. And Patricia said, oh, my husband is a pastor. And she said, oh, really? Who? Who's your husband? She said, Vincent Xavier. She said, Vincent Xavier? Are you those people from California? And she said, yes, we're those people from California. Well, guess who that woman was? It was Scott's wife, Carolyn, who was playing the piano at the Claycroft Conference Center. She was playing, he was playing, I was singing prophetically, but we didn't know each other. But where did we show up? In the building that was only an idea on the ship, and Carolyn came out of the Walmart getting us. Scott was there, and he was doing the same thing I was doing. Yeah, so who, what? Well, we got to get out of here. I'm not in a good parking spot. And so this is what I'm saying. This is divine leading. This is not man-made. This is where God has brought us to be. And the opposition has been great. It's been great in more than one way. You know why? Because without opposition, you stay weak. Without opposition, you are vulnerable when you get to your high place. If we don't have opposition and then deal with that opposition rightfully, we'll get to our high place and get wiped out like a lot of other people are getting wiped out when they get there. We're not in our high place yet, folks. Can someone say amen to that? We're not in our high place yet, but we're on our way and we're being prepared for that high place. We're being prepared for that high place, and God is showing us the mystery on how to get there. All that opposition that brought devastation, God's wanting to infuse His Holy Spirit to bring unity again. Amen. And I guarantee you this, anybody that's been a burnt stone in a rubble of heap is more willing to change their ways down the road when there's a restoration coming. Huh? We want restoration. We have to remember how we got here. And then I just want to finish out. I mean, this whole chapter is so rich, but here was the mystery of this whole Nehemiah chapter. After they had got it all done, the next thing that they do, this is mind-blowing to me, is they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. When I was looking at Frank's calendar the other night on Thursday night or Wednesday night, going, how many days is it to Tabernacles? I'm just curious. And it was exactly 52 as the next day would start. I thought, oh my gosh, 52 days to Tabernacles. And then I'm reading the story that I wasn't remembering, that when they built this wall, they celebrated the feast. And I just finished by saying this. God, I believe, has revealed to us what He wants us to be doing for the next 50 days, beginning right here, right now. And it is to build a wall. It is to connect the wall and make it one wall, not my private little wall, one wall that will remove the reproach. That will remove the reproach. Because behind that wall, families will prosper. Behind that wall, the children will prosper. Behind that wall, Jerusalem will grow again. Even in the midst of troublesome times, will she be built. Now is the time to build this wall. If we let this time go by and we do not put our hand to the plow, I would say to us, we're going to miss something. And so I guess what Jesus is saying to us, can we build this wall together now? How do you do it? If you're a real builder in the house of God, you've got to know how to connect those broken relationships. How will you go about restoring what has been destroyed? What is your influence? You see, that's what He wants. Do you hear it? Children, was that a clear message to you by chance? You guys didn't fall asleep on me. I praise God for that. You did good. Because. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I was reading Acts chapter 13 and 14. And Constantine, I think this is for you. I see a man of adventure there. Huh? I see a man that I really believe that sometime in your life, your spirit is going to want to adventure in everything. Good things. Godly things. Don't let the spirit of adventure take you into anything that's wrong. If it already has, then come back home, right? But I don't think so. So here we go. Whatever the case is, wherever you are right now, God is saying to you, there's a spirit of adventure there. And when I was reading Acts chapter 13 and 14, it was the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It was his first missionary journey, and I want to turn there. I've got 5 minutes. I actually have more than 5 minutes. Turn me to Acts chapter 13. I want to show you something, and then we'll get going. This inspired my heart, Constantine. And I thought, why am I so excited about this? Why is this so good? It just is. And I'll just pick it up. He's traveling from chapter 13. He's going into all these different places, but I'll pick it up in verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his company, I'm in 13:13, loose from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now Paul's traveling to all these places. He walks into a synagogue. He's sitting down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul sitting in church and someone asked him, do you have anything you'd like to say? That's like asking Rosemary Levine, is there anything you'd like to say? Rosemary would get right up there, wouldn't you, Rosemary, and say, I got something to say. Huh? Preach the word. Right, Scott? It's that way, isn't it? We always have something to say. Amen? How many of you have something to say? Praise the Lord. Okay, praise God. Not everybody. And so, verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, for any of you who are confused about the Bible, you're going to be unconfused right now. Listen to what Paul says. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, Paul said, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Ah, someone say, but God. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now listen carefully. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he says also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Here's the key. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The justification from all things through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. A justification that could not be received by the law of Moses. The law fell short, but the grace of God has pounded its way through into the depths of our hearts, and we are forgiven. How are we forgiven? Through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. What does it mean to be forgiven? It simply means that the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking on your behalf right now. And the blood is speaking. Remember it said about Abel's blood when Cain murdered Abel? It says, I hear your brother's blood crying out to me. The blood of Abel spoke. But we're told in Hebrews that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. And Abel may have been crying out for vengeance or justice, but the blood of Jesus is crying out for mercy, forgiveness. And his blood is speaking to everything that we have ever done. We were all born in sin. Every one of us were born in sin. That's why it's so important to be born again. Being born again in that new creation, there is no sin in that new creation. The sin is in the old nature. The sin is in the old man. The sin is in the Adamic race. That's why Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We have been so oppressed with the doctrine of we are sinners that we forgot, no, we're born again. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and the blood of Yeshua is speaking on our behalf. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we are able to go to Him and receive mercy and forgiveness and grace. For the blood speaks to the Father, Father, this one is mine. I forgive them, and not only do I forgive them, they are now justified. And the word justified, someone has once said, is just as though I have never sinned. And so Yahweh God treats us as our Father, treats us as though we have never sinned. So then why would we carry around a guilt conscience? Why would we carry around condemnation? Why are we carrying around all those things that we used to do? Because the devil wants that to be an oppression upon our minds so that we can't break forth into what God wants us to do. You see? So today, God is saying to us, if I were able to capitalize this whole message, it's time for adventure, it's time to travel, it's time to say some great things. But most important thing that Paul said to all the people of that day, you are justified through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You are justified. God is not condemning you. God is not pointing His finger at you. God is for you. He is not against you. And if you confess your sins to God and just talk to Him naturally and say, God, I did this. I wanted to do it in some cases. In other cases, I didn't want to do this. Father God, you know what I did over here. I really blew it. I said the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. God, just forgive me. And please, and I really mean it. I'm not just asking you to just blow off my stuff. I really don't want to ever do that again. You know, Lord, I really want to not be like that because I don't like the results of what that caused. So not only forgive me, but help me to turn in a direction where I could do it different the next time. So that I won't have the same results of doing and repeating what I've always done. In other words, change me. Change my course of action. And I believe the Father God rushes in at that moment and He says, I embrace that prayer. I love you with an everlasting love. I am going to change you from the inside out. I am going to change you and turn you. And I have just waited for you to give me access into your heart. It's as though we read the Scripture in Romans that we have access unto God. But the question has been, well, does God have access to us? And sometimes our own ways prevent Him from accessing us, if you will. And what I hear the Father saying is, I've been dancing at your doorpost. I have been knocking at your door. I have been wanting to access your heart. But there have been things in there that you would not allow. You wouldn't open the door. And now I hear you crying out to me. I hear you confessing to me. I hear your heart. Of course I forgive you. It's already done. I already did it. But it's beyond just being forgiven now. Let me enter in and let's have this relationship. Let me share my heart with you. Let me sup with you. Let me speak to you. And then go share my love with the body of Christ first. And then give it to the world. To the household of faith first. This is what I hear God saying for us tonight. And I don't know how He's going to organize the next 7 weeks of our preparation to build this wall, but I have an understanding that there's going to be a lot of table conferences with people, talking with people, seeking to know if we can build. But there is a warning, and I have to give this warning. Tobiah, in the story of Nehemiah, kept asking Nehemiah to, hey, come on down here. We want to talk with you. We want to get in on what you're doing. And Nehemiah said, why should I leave the building of this wall to entertain you? I don't have time to sit in your presence to listen to your lies. And anytime anybody wants to sit down with you and fill your head with their stuff, don't do it. Don't sit around listening to people talking trash about anybody else. Because when you gossip, I want to let you say this. There are three things that happen to a person that's a talebearer or a gossip or a slanderer. Number one, they dishonor God. Number two, they dishonor themselves. Because anybody that has the Spirit of God and listens to other people, dishonor other people, or slander or gossip about others, they recognize those people as a real sad case. Don't dishonor yourself by gossiping. Don't dishonor yourself by slandering. Don't dishonor yourself by being a talebearer. And never let anybody fill your head with conversation that's not coming from above. Don't ever do that. So be warned who you listen to and sit with. You want to be with people that want to build, that want to get this thing right. And we've got 7 weeks. May God help us to get there. If you really believe this word came from the Lord, would you give Him a clap offering right now and just praise Him? I believe it. I believe it, Father. I believe it. How many builders are here? Got builders? What's our job? We start at home. Build a wall right in front of your house. And then before you know it, everybody's building their wall, but we're all on the same side of it. Amen? And Jerusalem will be built again. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank You for the message. I thank You for sealing it. I thank You for writing it upon our hearts. And Father, You've already told us there's going to be opposition. In fact, if I may, in my prayer and conversation here in Acts chapter 13 and 14, everywhere Paul went, the unbelieving Jews worked against him. And the Bible says that they literally poisoned the minds of the disciples against Paul and the ministry. The unbelieving Jews. And then when he went to a far place, they literally followed him there to poison the minds of the people. And Paul was up against so much opposition. And yet he was simply attempting to do God's work. Father, You told us there'd be opposition. And it's oftentimes so much greater than our own ability. And we cannot fight it with our anger. We cannot fight it with our own righteousness. We cannot fight it with our verbal tact. Father, there's only one thing that You've called us to do, and that's to work, and that's to build You a wall, a restoration of relationships in these days that we have. And we need Your help. You know we need Your help. And I ask for a fresh baptism that will destroy the yoke of the satanic powers that have been built up in those regions where relationships have been destroyed.
As I mentioned previously, we have a very special speaker with us today. Kitty Werthmann was born in Austria and is a naturalized American citizen. Kitty lived under Hitler's rule in Austria for 7 years, and then following World War II, she spent 3 years under the Soviet communist rule. Mrs. Werthmann has testified before the U.S. House Armed Services Committee, warning of the many dangers of forcing women to register for the draft. And she urged committee members to vote against drafting women and against putting women into combat. Kitty has traveled extensively throughout the United States, speaking before many organizations, warning her audiences about socialism and the loss of our freedoms. And many of these appearances included national radio and television talk shows. Kitty is 84 years old. She's in her 36th year as lobbyist in South Dakota, promoting and protecting pro-life and pro-family issues. She continues to keep a very busy schedule of speaking engagements, interviews, and radio talk show appearances. More people than ever before want to hear her message of socialism versus freedom, or from our perspective, world view that is based on biblical Christianity as to oppose a worldview that's based on secular humanism. Kitty is not very aptly named because as she serves in the legislature, she's not a kitty, she's a lion. And I think we've all appreciated the great, wonderful, consistent work that she has done in promoting the values that we find to be based on the scriptures, on the Bible. And so it's really with a great pleasure that we have our neighbor that's just down the street from us here this morning, finally, to share with us her story and to challenge us to think about where we're at in this country of ours. Kitty?
Thank you. In my wildest dreams, I could not imagine that I would have to fight socialism in this great country all over again. I came to this great country in 1950, and I became a proud, grateful, naturalized American citizen. If I would tell you that Hitler took my homeland, Austria, with tanks and guns, I would distort history. We elected Hitler by 98% of the vote by means of the ballot box. Now, you might ask, how could this happen in a Christian nation, almost 100% Catholic, that we would elect a monster like Hitler? The fact is that Hitler talked like an American politician. And Austria in the 1930s, this was about 1938, we had one-third of our workforce unemployed. Can you imagine 30% unemployment? We had poverty, great poverty, and people, on the average, about 30 people would come to our door begging for a bowl of soup and a slice of bread. My mother would have a kettle of soup on her stove every day, and we baked bread and feed these hungry people. Oh, they wanted work, but there wasn't work because the depression and political upheaval were very, very evident. And also, we almost had anarchy in our cities. There were two political factions fighting each other. On one side, the National Socialist, that is Hitler's party. Listen carefully. National Socialist, translated National Socialismus. National, that's how the word Nazi derived, Nazi Socialism. And of course, the other political faction was the Communist Party. Well, they were getting very strong because they promised the people everything. They promised the people's paradise because they were referring to Russia, the Soviet Union. And of course, the communists, they're notable atheists. Since Austria was Catholic, well, sure, we did not want to have the Communist Party in power. And speaking of anarchy, they were burning down whole blocks of in the cities, and they were street fighting and rioting, and the unions were calling for strikes all the time, and it was a very, very uphill, and people were getting frightened, and the police were almost helpless. They could not control them whatsoever. So we petitioned our government for a plebiscite, for an election, and hence the Austrian people elected Hitler by 98% of the vote. Well, we heard a lot about Germany, where Hitler ruled since 1933. They had a high living standard. They had no unemployment, and they had totally law and order. There was not a whisper of any persecution, nothing whatsoever. And so we said, why not? There was just a border between us, like South and North Dakota. We had the same culture, we spoke the same language, so why not? And since we had so much poverty and suffering, we said, it's reasonable. And then, of course, Hitler said he will immediately provide work. You know, our farmers and ranchers and business people were constantly declaring bankruptcy. They were going out of business because they couldn't pay the mortgage, because the banks charged 25% interest. We also had 25% inflation. And so we said, well, under Hitler's government, everything will be just like in Germany. No question about anything. We were just so elated to have a new form of government and law and order and work. So we got a new government. Nobody was elected anymore. Everybody was appointed, from the city commission, school board, county commission, legislature, and governors. They were all appointed. And we thought, well, it works so well in Germany. They know how to govern, and we didn't question anything. So things happened fast, literally overnight. Education was nationalized. Hitler gave us free radios, and the radio station he nationalized. The print media was being censored by the government before the paper hit the street. So we had no way of finding out anything except what the government told us. The radio station, since they were nationalized, we were warned that if we would turn on BBC, you know, the English radio station, or Switzerland, there would be capital punishment on that. Well, they also said they could track it into our homes. They had the way that they would know who would listen to a foreign radio station. So we didn't. We listened only what Hitler had to tell us. And getting back to getting the new government, we also had regionalism. That's what we call it here. What is merging, whatever. Austria had 7 states, and Hitler said we have to merge it into 4 states. It's easier to govern than we only have 4 governors, and it would save us money. Very reasonable, we thought. But the fact is that centralizing government is a very important component of socialism. I discovered that here in our capital years ago, that a legislator wanted, I think it was 3 times they tried to do it. They wanted to merge our 66 counties into 15, so we only would have 15 courthouses, losing local control. And I thought, well, history is coming back. I killed every one of their bills because I know what was coming. And, of course, I do not believe that really the legislators realized what they tried to do. They just thought they would save us money, but we would lose local control, and that is not good. Immediately, we had tons and tons of appointments, bureaucrats, and they were ruling and everything, rules and controls. And that is the very, very power in socialism, to rule and control the public. And one of the first laws what we got was the Equal Rights Amendment. The Equal Rights Amendment had 2 components. One, economically, and the other, socially. Economically, to equalize the country's wealth. Redistribution of the wealth. You heard that probably from Joe the Plumber. And the other part was socially, the social fiber of the country. And in a socialist society, everybody has to work. You were considered a parasite if everybody was not out in the workforce. So when the war started, they drafted the men, and the moms, the women, they had to be in the workforce. So the Equal Rights Amendment, they also provided that the government would take care of the children, because the mom works, so what happened to the children? Well, they immediately provided child care centers. And, of course, the women who were running the child care centers, they were not the grandmotherly type as we know them, you know, to take care of the children. They were highly skilled in child psychology to mold the children how the state wanted them. You could bring your children to the child care center with at age 6 weeks. You could leave them there 7 days a week, 24 hours. The longer you let your children to be there, the better they liked it, to mold them exactly how the government wanted it. We have currently a bill in the legislature. It's called the pre-kindergarten bill. It calls for the 3- and 4-year-olds to enroll them in our school system. It's there, I think, for the 4th time. We killed it every time, and I assure you we can kill it again. Number one, I don't think we want to have our children be taken care of by the state. We're becoming a nanny state. And besides, it will be a huge, huge burden on the taxpayer. To enroll the 3- and 4-year-olds, you'd be paying for public babysitting. And I do believe that the government should keep hands off our children. The other part of the Equal Rights Amendment was that with equal rights, you also become equal responsibility. So when the war started, they drafted our men. They also drafted our girls. The first year, they put the girls into the labor corps. And they had to usually be out on the farm to help planting and harvesting. But they lived in barracks, and they got pre-military training. So when the year was over, they were kept as anti-aircraft gunners and into the signal corps. And, of course, they were in the firing line. And when the news started coming back to the families that their daughter was wounded or even killed, we realized that the Equal Rights Amendment, which was so glorified by the women, and just like if you were a female teacher and you got married, you couldn't teach in the school anymore, because by tradition in Austria, the women, the mothers and wives, stayed home and raised the family. But the teachers were very, very bitter about that, because they invested in their education. And they wanted to keep on teaching. Sounds reasonable. But when we realized that the women had to go to war, and being killed and wounded, we realized that the frosting on the cake was not all that good, that the cake was rotten underneath. And the Equal Rights Amendment, every country around the world has an Equal Rights Amendment because they are socialist countries. Only America has not got an Equal Rights Amendment. We fought that to the bitter end in the 1980s. Education was also nationalized, and that happened literally overnight. When I walked into my schoolroom, I was in sixth grade, I was 12 years old, and we prayed in public school before class and after class. And we also had religious instruction twice a week. Our teacher said, that's all going to change. And when I walked into my classroom, the crucifix was gone, and there was Hitler's picture with the flag, the Nazi flag on both sides. And we were told that we would not have religious instruction anymore. We would have physical education instead. Well, we didn't mind that because it was lots more fun than learning long prayers and all the things. And we were told that on Sunday we could not go to church anymore either. That was National Youth Day. And the teacher said that just in case our parents wouldn't send us, first time they would get a letter of stiff warning. Second time, a very heavy fine. The third time we didn't show up, our parents would be jailed. Well, at that time, we still respected our parents. But on Sunday morning, the first 2 hours, we had political instruction. Today, I would call it political indoctrination. We were told not to listen to our parents anymore. They were old-fashioned, old fogies. They did not understand young people. And, of course, we had rights and we had freedom. So we don't have to listen to our parents anymore. We could do whatever we want to. That appealed to us very, very much. You know, when you're 12 years old, oh, that's wonderful if you don't have to listen to mother or dad. You can do whatever you want to. And, of course, we argued with our parents all the time. No, Hitler said this. You can't say this. You cannot restrict us from going wherever we want to and do whatever we want to. We have rights. So my mother especially did not like what she saw. So when our next school term rolled around in October, she announced that she was taking me out this terrible public school. And she would send me to a private school with an excellent curriculum, but I wouldn't have any fun. Well, the rest of the Sunday, we had so much fun, you know. We had sports. We got all our sports equipment free. And, oh, we had so much fun. And we got tennis rackets. We got everything. The boys, when they were age 16, they got free motorcycles. And they could form a motorcycle squad. Not only that, they were taken out to the airfield to fly gliders. Can you imagine? That was so much more fun than being in church and kneeling on the cold stone floor and listen to an old pastor or priest to sermonize us for an hour. Oh, we were so happy. So my mother packed me off and we came to this private school, a huge building with an 8-foot wall around and a locked iron gate. And I thought she was going to put me in prison. Well, when I bid her goodbye at the gate, I almost hated her. And she said, well, sometime you will grow up and you will realize what I'm doing for you. Today, I thank her 1,000 times over that she saved me from this godless humanism which was taught in our public schools. And when I went back to my former classmates on holidays or vacations that we had, I was asking what's going on. Oh, they had so much fun. They could do whatever they wanted to. 16-year-old girls were being pregnant and having a baby for Hitler. And that was so glorified. And they never went back to church. And 5 generations grew up without God, without religion. And isn't that any wonder that the churches in Europe are empty today except for the tourists? So whole generations raised without God, without religion. Healthcare was also nationalized very quickly. The government took over healthcare. Everything was free. We had excellent healthcare before Hitler because it was all done by private insurance. We had good doctors. We had good hospitals. And we had a lot of research going on. That was all stopped. Research was stopped because the money was all going for health care. My brother-in-law was a family physician, and he told me that when he went to his office at 8 o'clock in the morning, there were 40 patients waiting for him. He said it was like practicing health care on a conveyor belt. There was no time to spend with 40 patients, just 1, 2, 3 down the line. And what was even worse, he was a very conscientious doctor. When he would prescribe medication for a patient, he would always use what the patient really needed. So on the government form, if he prescribed what the patient really needed, and if it wasn't on the form, since the doctors were all salaried, they took it out of his paycheck. And his paycheck narrowed down to almost nothing. And many, many good doctors left the country because they were not going to practice under government system, socialized medicine, including my own doctor, my own husband. When my husband came to the United States, he marveled how wonderful our hospitals are, how modern and how good our health care is. So much better. Because, you know, in Austria, if anything, you could go to the doctor for anything. And if you needed a surgery for something, you know, that you needed a hospital bed, which was not an emergency, you waited 18 months for a hospital bed because the hospital beds were all occupied by hypochondriacs. They could stay there as long as the hospital kept them because the government paid the hospital, so they didn't have to worry. There was no competition. Healthcare, socialized medicine is very, very bad. Be very careful what you hear out of Washington. Welfare, we had a huge welfare apparatus. Of course, since we had a guaranteed income, what the government decreed that everybody had to have a guaranteed income, it was not that, you know, you competed with your jobs and whatever. No, the government said what you should have as an income. And if your income did not match with the government's income, you got subsidized housing, you got food stamps, you got heating fuel, you even got clothes, so that everything matched with, because the Equal Rights Amendment was designed that everybody would have the same income. And that is socialism. No free market, no free enterprise. That is socialism. And, of course, our taxes, they escalated up to 70%. That's what you paid income tax, 70%. Very little money to take home, but then you got the site, you got free health care, you got free housing, you got food stamps, you got closing. So, with socialism, is everything has to be equal. Also, we had health and safety. That applied to the business. And, of course, the bureaucrats, I mean, by the hundreds and more, here we call them the SARS. I think they should go back to Russia. And they were making all the rules by executive order. And it applied to business. They would come into your business and found all kinds of nitpicking. In a restaurant, they said, all your tables have to be round. If you have a square table, you bump yourself on the corner. It's not good for your health. So they had to replace a lot of things, cost them a lot of money, especially in the small business world. Couldn't afford it, so they went out of business. Only the big enterprises stayed in business. The farms were strictly regulated by the bureaucrats. They would go out on the farms, count their livestock, and measured out their lands, how much they would have to plant, and how much they would have to harvest. Now, by that time, the war was blazing, and all the food was being rationed. And murder the farmer if he would butcher a pig for himself. He would go to jail. They even regulated the chickens. The bureaucrats would go out there and count the chickens and audit the chickens how many eggs they had to lay. That's rules and regulation, and that's a very important component of socialism. So, Hitler wrote a book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. Very few people read it. He outlined everything, what he was going to do. Conquer Europe. Possibly England. Had it all planned. But people didn't read it because they were so much involved in athletics, in sports. They didn't read. And of course, we listened to the radio. That's the only news what we got, what the government wanted us to know. We did not have a conservative movement or anything to read what would tell us what was coming. We had nothing. We had absolutely nothing. And nobody, the borders were being closed. Nobody could come in. Nobody could get out to any information. We only had information what the government told us. Abortion were strictly illegal. Hitler wanted a lot of babies. You know, blue eyes, blonde hair, nice Aryan race. So we had selected abortions. So if one of the parents were not 100% Aryan, you know, the master race, the mother, the woman who was pregnant, she was forcefully selected for abortion. Can you imagine? You wanted to have a child, and your father was, the father was, or she was of another race. She was forced to have an abortion. In education, since it was totally government controlled, you could not pick your major in college. When I went to college and I wanted to be a journalist and a writer, they said, we don't need journalists. We don't need writers either. We need teachers. So I went into teaching, and my last year, I was sent to a small village, approximately like a little bit bigger than Chamberlain, I would say, for my practice teaching year. And that little village was very isolated, had a mountain pass. Winter time it was closed because of the masses of snow. And nobody really could travel out, you know. So a lot of people intermarried into family. And we know by genetics that when they intermarry, that sometime the offspring was a bit mentally handicapped. So I was told that there were about 15 of those handicapped people there. They couldn't read or write. And so I know one really well. He was the janitor in our school, Vincent. And one morning I looked out of my classroom window, and all those 15 people were, there was a van out there from the state health department. So I said, what are they taking them? So I was told that the health department came to the families and said, if you want to, we institutionalize your son or daughter to teach him how to read and write, and maybe a trade like basket weaving. Gladly the parents signed the paper, but they could not visit them because they were told they might get homesick. So off they went to the institution. 6 months later, the letters started coming to the families that they died a natural but merciful death. The news traveled fast in that village. How come? They all were in excellent health when they left, and how come they all died within 6 months? We realized that they were being euthanized. After the war, I discovered in the archives that 20,000 children who were physically handicapped were being euthanized. Really horrible. We also had a federal police force, commonly known as the Gestapo, and they were in civilian clothes. They were everywhere. Now, since all our food were being rationed, we got 1 pound of sugar a month. And if your grandmother died, you usually went to the grocery store and got that coveted pound of sugar. The next day, the Gestapo would knock on your door and say, well, we know that you bought that pound of sugar. You were supposed to turn in that ration card by law, but we are not going to arrest you. You have to inform on your boss, your neighbor, your friend, your family, everybody, how they think politically. And you come to our office once a week. And if you don't come and report, then we arrest you. This way, they created a huge apparatus of informers. Well, when I heard that President Obama said, if anybody said something against him, call the White House, the snitch program. Can you imagine? That's how it is under socialism. We also had gun control. We were being told that our guns, that children are hurt by accidental shooting, by playing with guns, hunting accidents, and we had criminals again. And the only way that they could really track the criminals was by the serial number of the gun. We should bring our guns to the police station so they could track the serial number and they could track the criminals. We thought, well, that's a good idea. We did not question it. Didn't take long afterwards. They said, well, it didn't work out that well. We still have accidents with guns, and we had criminals. They could not get them all. The best way that nobody get hurt, bring the guns to the police station. And if you don't do that, if you keep your gun, there's capital punishment on that. I didn't see any heroes. We were totally disarmed. My message is, keep your guns and buy more guns. the example of that is that Switzerland, everybody has a gun in their home. And their army has all their equipment ready in their homes, ready to go. And Hitler knew that. Hitler never touched Switzerland, and they never had a war for more than 600 years. And they still have their guns. So keep your guns. Hitler was a very clever geopolitical politician. He knew exactly what he was doing. He even nationalized our churches. Because, he said, our churches are beautiful historical buildings and the restoration is very expensive. And the upkeep is very expensive, and not enough money was coming in on Sunday by passing the basket. So we have to nationalize a church tax. And when you pay your income tax, you pay an additional 2% church tax. Do you know it's still in effect over there in Austria and in Germany? Only they pay 9% today. So the only way that you can get away from paying church tax is resigning from your church. Then you don't have to pay the church income tax. That's why a lot of people are leaving their churches. Not only that they didn't, I mean, the other side is not ever came back to the church, but that is the only way they kept Hitler's law of nationalizing the churches. Dictatorship did not happen overnight. Gradually, from 1938 until 1943, it escalated up to a dictatorship. Little by little, step by step, that you didn't notice. Always a little more, a little less freedom, a little less freedom. We also had ID cards, national ID cards. You couldn't even board a bus or a train without showing your ID cards. So even if you went to the store and somebody from the Gestapo would stop you, your ID please. You were always searched for your ID card. Don't ever let this happen here. That's a very strong step to dictatorship. Since our radio station was already nationalized, Hitler also nationalized our only car industry. We produced a little car, the Steyr car, a little better than the Fiat. And he turned it into a defense industry. Took over the only car industry what we had. Doesn't that sound familiar? Exactly. Well, the fact is, we were totally disarmed, and we were getting fearful, and a scientific example will tell you, if you have a pot of boiling water on the stove, and you put the frog in there, he jump out so quickly. But if the pot of water is cold, and you put the frog in there, and you gradually warm him up, he will sit in there, and he's being boiled to death, and he will not flex a muscle. And that's what happened to us. We were being boiled to death, and we could not resist. We didn't have any guns. Had we had guns, we would have fought a bloody, bloody revolution, and Holocaust would never have happened. We were fearful, and when the people fear the government, that's tyranny. But when the government fears the people, that's liberty. That's us in the Tea Parties. That is leading us to liberty. Give you another story. In 1985, I had the opportunity to go to Switzerland, to Geneva, to the summit conference between President Reagan and Gorbachev. My mission was that I would accommodate the American women who would fly over there to support President Reagan on his Star Wars project. And my other mission was to infiltrate the peace movement, because all these peace people from all over, they went to Switzerland to support Premier Gorbachev. So I infiltrated them. I went in disguise. I went as a hippie. I looked horrible, really, really horrible. And I marched. Some of you will know who that was. Bella Abzug was the radical congresswoman from New York. She was born in Russia. And another one was Barbara Boxer, who is a senator now from California, and Jesse Jackson. And I marched with them. And we went to the Hotel Hilton for the press conference. When we walked in, Bella was greeted by a German woman who had a seat in the parliament with the Green Party. You know, the green is now the new red. And she said, "I have a big surprise for you." Bella said, "We have a private meeting with Premier Gorbachev tomorrow." I understood the language because she talked in fluent German. And I thought, this is really interesting that two private women would have a private meeting with Premier Gorbachev. I looked around the room and I saw about 10 people who were not at the peace march. They were very disheveled, torn jackets, muddy boots. And I thought, where are they coming from? Walked up to a woman. She right away looked at all my peace buttons. And she said, "You're one of us." And I said, "Yes." And so I said, "How come you were not at the peace march?" She said, "You know, Switzerland is very neutral. They wouldn't let us in because we are all members of the German Communist Party from Hamburg." Oh, I said, "That is really interesting." So I said, "Well, tell me, what is your object? What are you planning?" She said, "Well, right now we take Nicaragua. You know, there was the war going on. And then we take Honduras. Then," she said, "Mexico." I said, "Mexico is such a poor country and a very corrupt country. Why Mexico?" She said, "That is our most important base." I said, "Base for what?" She said, "To call back our territory, what the United States stole from us." I said, "What?" She said, "Texas, California, New Mexico, part of Colorado, and on and on." And I said, "You know, you cannot do that, just saying that. You need a lot of people. Sounds to me like a revolution." She laughed out loud. And she said, "You American people are so naive. Your churches are doing the work for us." It dawned on me very quickly, and I saw a lot of church publications about the sanctuary movement to bring in all the illegals from Mexico and Central America and then house them and feed them and put them under welfare. And I said, "Well, when is this event supposed to happen?" So she said, "That all depends who your president is. 24, maybe 28. Well, 28, that was our election. We elected President Obama. And when I saw on television in Los Angeles, they were all marching and trampling on the American flag. They're here. They're not all looking for jobs. They have something else in mind." Well, we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens when they legalize all these people and they can vote. It's very frightening. It's very frightening. Those of us who passed the Statue of Liberty, we came to a country of unbelievable freedom and unbelievable opportunity. America is the greatest country in the world, if we can keep it. Thank you, and God bless you.